Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love.
According to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions, wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, and cleanse us from our sin. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit.
Amen. Let it be known to you that through Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You look with me to the insert. We'll use the first 9 verses of Psalm 136. Then we'll stand and sing just a beloved hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever.
Give thanks to God, for his mercy endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever.
Who only does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever.
Who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever.
Who spread out the earth upon the waters, for his mercy endures forever.
Who created great lights, for his mercy endures forever.
The sun ruled the day, for his mercy endures forever.
The moon and the stars to govern the night, for his mercy endures forever.
Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Most clearly shown in your mercy and pity. Multiply your grace that we may run to your promises and be made to share in the heavenly joy. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as children of light, we are bold to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
The second reading is from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, beginning with the 3rd chapter, 14th verse. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Eternal God, our
sacred rest, our Passover lamb, and our loving Savior. To you, all glory, Lord, and honor. Amen.
Gospel reading is Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and ran about the whole region, and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Thus saith the Lord.
Praise be to thee, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Years ago, well, she's 34 now, I remember when my middle daughter, Taylor, would come to bedtime. And even then, she had what I've learned is an identifiable disease and a terrible disorder called FOMO. You know what FOMO is? The fear of missing out. She didn't get that from her dad because he loves to miss out. I love to stay ignorant, for it is bliss. But she always had this fear that if she went to sleep, she'd miss something. So she literally would get into her bed and stand and go run in circles to try to keep from going to sleep. Most of us are getting to an age where we're all about the same boat. Why would anyone fight going to sleep? But I would argue with you that the storyline of the Bible is people fighting, or at best ignoring, the rest God intended for us. From the very beginning, we have shown our tendency to reject rest and to complicate our lives. If you remember what God did as he modeled for us in creation, and he made and created, and each day we're demarcated of the ending and the beginning of the day, as it says it was morning, it was evening, the first day. The only day that's not demarcated with an end is that seventh day, that day of rest. The Hebrew is Shabbat, and you'll hear Orthodox Jews talking about needing to keep Shabbat. It's to rest. The word for rest is to not so much sleep, because sometimes we know our sleeping is not very restful, and sometimes our best rest is when we're engaged in an activity that is invigorating or peaceful. The concept of rest is not so much going to sleep. It's the opposite of being agitated. I would also argue with you that we live in an agitated world. We live in a world that's stirred up. We live in a world that is always toiling. And the thing we need the most, we fight against the strongest, and that is that rest. That rest that God came to give us. Last week, I looked and started to look at Mark 6 of what, or I'd rather say who, the true rest is. And we looked last week that the true rest that God provides is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is our rest. Today, looking at this passage, I want to look at how. How do we enter rest? How do we obtain that rest that God has intended for us in Christ? Don't assume that it's easy to rest. I wish sometimes as someone, some spiritual guru, would come up with a spiritual version of Ambien, where we could take a pill and it would allow us to sort of go into a truly and biblical relaxed and restful state. But it's not easy. It's so difficult that the author to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, where he tells us that God has intended for us to rest, he says in verse 11 that we are to strive, to work difficult, to strive to enter into the rest, and to constantly exert entering into the rest. In our parable today, or in our story today from Mark 6, if you'll look there, we see Jesus teaching the disciples how to enter into that rest. So let's look again. I just want to retell the story, at least the first three or four verses of the gospel that Jen read. Let me just expound upon that, and then we'll draw a couple, three lessons that we can learn about how to enter rest and make it our own. In verse 45, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, when he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of him, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, in some translations, and it should be for its better rendition of the Greek, the boat is actually in the middle of the lake. And it's significant to know that the middle of the lake is not just a spatial declaration. If you're in the middle of the lake, you've rowed a long way. You're also in the deepest part of the lake most of the time. And also, you've reached that point of no return where you can't return without that same level of exertion. And we see in verse 48 that they are being exerted painfully. They were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Literally, and some of your versions may say they were straining at the oars. Literally, the Greek says they are being battered by the oars. What I want you to picture is they not only have the winds around their boat, but as they're working diligently to go across the shore, as Jesus had commanded them, the wind is coming with such velocity, it's throwing these oars up into their face, and they're just having to struggle. You have a little glimpse of that. Have you ever tried to put an umbrella up or down in the wind? Well, you know the difficulty. And that's what they're doing times a hundredfold. It's a difficult situation. And he comes to them. And when he comes to them, he doesn't immediately bring comfort. He immediately brings fear, for when they see him, they think that he's a ghost, a hideous form that's come to taunt them. And they were terrified and unsettled. So what do we make from this story about how we can rest? Let me see if I can lift up three things. And they may sound counterintuitive, but life is counterintuitive. What seems true is usually paradoxical. And we see this. The first thing we see, or lessons that we can learn, is he left them alone. He left them alone. If you look at this, if you look in verse 45, he made his disciples get into the boat He went up to a mountain, and in some translations it says, and he said goodbye to his disciples. He left them alone. Sometimes we are in situations in life where we feel like God loves everyone else, but he said goodbye to me. He may be attending to other person's need, but he doesn't seem to be attending to mine. And what we learn in this situation is he left them alone so that we would learn to trust his timing. Trust his timing. Sometimes we think that God is running behind. You know, he's got a lot to do, and he's got a lot of people to attend to, and he's getting around to our issue as quickly as we can. But most of us would say, God never seems to work quick enough or soon enough of what we would expect. And what Jesus is teaching the disciples here is because they are alone, they have to trust his timing. We learn this as well in John 11. In John 11, you may remember, Jesus gets word that his best friend Lazarus has died. And he's been dead 2 days. Well, Jesus is in basically the same town. It's divided by the Jordan River, much like Bristol, Virginia. One's Virginia, one's West Virginia. This town of Bethany is on both sides of the Jordan. So it's pretty close together. But if you read in John 11, you remember what Jesus, that compassionate Savior, the one who promised never to leave nor forsake us, when his best friend died, and he had been dying for 2 days, you remember what Jesus, how he responded when he heard that his best friend was dying? He just fiddled around for another 2 days. He didn't in any way seem to express any urgency. He didn't in any way, from human appearance, seem to really care. I can guarantee you, if someone came to me and told me any of my friends, much less ones that I would consider my closest friends, were near death, I would drop what I could and attend to it. Jesus takes another couple days. He gets there on the 4th day. Now, there's a theological reason, because there was a Jewish mindset that within the first 3 days, a body could magically resurrect. So you could argue, and some do, properly so, that he wanted to wait beyond that point so that he would get all the credit and glory. But I think there's another issue here, same as we have with the disciples here, is that sometimes Jesus leaves us alone longer than we like being alone so that we can learn to trust his time. And the reason being is that fixing our particular problem is not as important to Christ as him forming us or fixing us. Us learning to trust what we're waiting for is not as important as what happens to us while we're waiting. What we're waiting for. And you may be waiting for something right now in your mind, in your heart, in your worry. Something you're hoping will be attended to more quickly than it has been. And the message of Christ, the message of the Scripture, is the process of waiting is rendering a better benefit than the cessation of whatever problem you see outside. For it's making us trust his timing. You've heard it before, and it's a true statement. You know, going back to school, when you're taking the test, the teacher is silent. That's part of taking the test. And we are being tested to be strengthened. Look with me in James 5, or listen if you'd like. James says this: be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, we don't have any in our congregation that are full-time farmers, but I'm looking at several that I know put in a garden, and I know several that aren't here that put in gardens, and they're good-sized gardens. What would you think if, and I won't name any of those, so you can, in your imagination, use any of those in our congregation that have gardens, but what would you think if someone plowed and planted their seed one day, and I showed up to visit about 2 days later, and I called their name, and I said, "Where's your produce? I mean, aren't I thought you planted things. How come they're not here?" Well, they would think I was fairly foolish. And if they said, "You know, you've got a point, Pastor. Let me see," and they'd go and take a hoe and start digging to find out what's wrong with the seed, then I think they were foolish. Because we learn from the natural order of creation is, if you go back to Genesis, there's you plant the seed and you have the harvest. But there's another term in Genesis when it talks about this agricultural process that must be included. It's seed, time, and harvest. Only in the miracles of Jesus is time not employed. The normal, ordinary way of God doing his work takes time. And his timing is always perfect, and it's always longer than we want it to be. But it's during those times where we have the only option to trust the Lord. The only option we have is to build our faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you, your faith being strengthening during those times of waiting, trusting his timing, is a far greater blessing than whatever particular thing you're waiting for. The second thing we know, see, is he not only left them alone, forcing them to trust his timing. The other thing about our Savior, he noticed our struggle. He noticed the struggle. Look at verse 47. These are such precious words. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by. Those times where you're struggling, and you don't think anybody cares, and you don't think anyone notices, and you don't think anyone even wants to hear it anymore, and you think God, in his silence, doesn't care. What we see from this story is that God, in his silence, does care, and he's watching. He's noticing. He's aware of what you're going through. And he comes to them. So where the first one is, we have to trust his time, and the second one is, we have to surrender to his care. Do you know God knows you better than you know yourself? God loves you more than you love yourself. He knows what's best for you. We have to surrender into his care. I read a couple stories this week in research that I thought illustrated this well. One was about an air traffic controller. And I know some of you have been pilots and have flown, so I hope I am reporting this correctly. But what I read is that in flying, that there is VFR and IFR. And VFR is visual flight rules. and IFR are instrument flight rules. And that the IFR are those rules that you have to follow when visibility is nil, when storms are around, when difficult seas or air is what you're going through. And bottom line of everything that I read, and I don't know if Bill or others who are pilots would confirm, after I read two or three articles about flying and this, it all came down to something I thought, that's real spiritual, and it's true. It's basically, you've got to keep connection to the tower. You've got to listen to the tower. And you've got to trust the tower. And you've got to surrender to the tower. For the tower knows more than you do. And we can trust that he notices other conditions and situations that we're not aware of. And if the tower is telling us to be in a holding pattern or to change our elevation or whatever direction the tower gives us, we have to trust and surrender what we want to do to what the tower is telling us to do. The greatest example we have of that is the one behind me in the garden when he had to trust the tower. When he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But our trust has got to be full in. We have to completely trust. I read another story, I just stumbled upon it, about a guy named Otis. Otis was a sort of a backwoods guy. He had never flown. He was one of the type, he thought, if God wanted you to fly and give me wings. And he had never really been much out of the county. But he had to go. His mother had traveled on a trip to Hawaii, and she actually passed away there. He needed to go over there and tend to her. And there's really no good way to get to Hawaii but to fly. So Otis got on the flight, and he flew back. And when he arrived, they said, well, how'd it go? And Otis said, well, it went all right, but I never put all my weight down on the seat. And you think, that's pretty foolish. Brothers and sisters, I have to confess to you, there have been times in my life, and I think there's times that all of us have to struggle in trusting God, where we believe it, but we're not really putting all our weight down on the seat. And what this parable story is telling us is we've got to just rest, lean on those everlasting arms. He notices our struggle, so we can surrender to his care. And then the final thing, probably the best of them all, he spoke his word. Look in verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke. Every time in Scripture, before a miracle, before a deliverance, before anything happens, the Word of God precedes it. We see that's the order of creation. When God wants light, what does he do? He speaks. He spoke. He spoke his word, and what the disciples, what you and I need to do is to recognize his presence. To understand this is not a ghost. It's come in disguise in a form I'm not familiar with, but this is the word of the Lord. I appreciate it out today. It's probably my favorite part of the service is some of our responses. But to read the scripture and to say, this is the word of the Lord. And our response is what? Thanks be to God. Well, what if it comes in something that looks like a ghost? What if it comes in a form that I'm not familiar with? What if it comes like Balaam through a donkey? What if it comes through a source that I'm not familiar with it. What if it's coming in a way? We need to discern the voice of the Lord. And it came to us, and they heard it. And this is what he said. Take heart, it is I, which is that wonderful phrase, ego me, which is the other way of translating I am, that great word of God. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And then he got in the boat. And everything's much better when he gets in the boat. But before he got in the boat, through his word, he got into his disciples. And they believed him. They heard him. They discerned that it was Christ, and they accepted his word. Let me close with a wonderful story. You know, even religious giants get, you know, we're all made feet of clay. We're all the same material. And one of the religious giants that we look at is Martin Luther. But Luther was given to depression. He was much like Mother Teresa and others who published their journals. They were given to depression. And there's a particular time, this was actually written in Katie, his wife's, Katharina's journal, that it was a deep, dark depression that Luther had gotten into. So much that he had refused to eat. He refused to drink any beer. And for a German, that's a real dark depression. He had gone down into the basement of their home, an old cloister. He was basically sitting in a corner for several days. And Katie writes that she didn't know what to do. He wouldn't respond to any encouragement. And she sent friends over, students, colleagues and pastors. She tried to encourage him. Nothing seemed to work. Then Katie said, I got a brilliant idea after about a week. And I put on my black mourning clothes, the black dress and a black veil, and I walked down in the basement. And my dear husband said, who died? And I said, well, obviously God, the way you're behaving. Brothers and sisters, God's not dead. He's somewhere in this process. He's either giving us time so we learn to trust him and build our faith through the Spirit, or he's coming out to attend to us, to show us that he's watched and known every minute of every suffering we've had. Or he's speaking his word, encouraging us that he is the great I am. Or he's getting in the boat. But in any of these, we're safe. And all is well. And Christ is Lord. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Together, brothers and sisters, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
If you'll join me in the Eucharistic prayer, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
He is right and true.
We bow our knees before you, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. We thank and praise you, for in Christ you had compassion on our scarcity and turned it into your abundance. You call us to bring to you the needs and fruits of your people and your world. You commissioned us as your Son's disciples to distribute the blessings of his grace and the benefits of his passion. He took our human nature in order to bless it in his incarnation and ministry. He was broken on the cross in order that your everlasting life might be shared through resurrection. And so we gladly render to you the praise of your glory, joining the company of heaven in the everlasting song.
Holy, 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 Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Revealing God, in your Son you fed the multitudes and showed your power to turn the water of our existence into the wine of eternal life with you. Strengthen your people through your Holy Spirit that we may be rooted and grounded in love. As your Son held the loaves and brought them and made his glory known, send now your Holy Spirit down upon this bread and this wine, that they may be for us the very body and blood of your Son, our Savior, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and again he gave you thanks, and he blessed it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Glorious God, in Christ you disclose the breadth and length and height and depth of a love that surpasses knowledge. You came toward us across the rough sea of our anxiety and in the nighttime of our fear and counseled us to be not afraid. Walk alongside any who experience deep hunger and know not where to turn. Bless those who have been deeply betrayed and who live with the consequences of another's ruthlessness or conspiring. Stretch out your hand to all who search for someone to trust, to you who, by the power at work within us, are able to accomplish abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and ever.
Amen. Amen. The gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. One of my favorite verses, one that I think of every time at this table in the words of institution, is from Peter, where he says, "You have been purchased, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." God the Father bought you. You are not your own. You were purchased by the blood of Christ. You are not yours. I am not mine. We are God's, purchased by him. And in the vernacular, the whole teaching of Scripture is God takes care of his stuff. He honors and holds. And we can rest in knowing that if he upholds things as insignificant in the big scheme of things as a sparrow that sold for less than a penny, how much more so all of you, his blessed children, we can rest in his love. His love drove them to the cross. And through the cross we are provided forgiveness. So I offer that forgiveness to all who love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in sincerity and truth, to come and to receive the one who gave his life to redeem us.
Gracious God, we thank you that in the midst of the mobility and chaos of our world, as things change, as people move, as situations rearrange, there's one thing that has remained the same and always will. That we have always and will always be in the center of your care. You demonstrated that love and compassion, that mercy that endures forever through Christ Jesus. And in the center of his being, as he was spread upon that cross, your people were in his heart. Our sins were on his back. And because he tasted death, we will live. And not only live, but have life more abundantly. May we take you at your word. May we trust your guidance. And may we sing your praise. We thank you that you're a good God. And we ask all these things through the most holy and blessed name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and close together singing 173, our final hymn. Serve our Lord.